This is the word of the Lord from Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains also are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of the rock of our salvation. Lord, we pray now that as we look into your word, that you yourself will be our teacher and our guide, that you would show us how not just to be hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. That we would be not only seeing, but perceiving, not only hearing, but understanding. Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm getting hand signals from the back. Baseball. I think they said bunt. I'm not sure. So today we come to the last installment of our Psalms of Summer. Summer isn't technically over until what day?
See,
we are a divided people. We are divided in our hearts. Some don't know if it's the 20th of September because the 21st is the first day of fall, or if it's Labor Day. See, we're just divided. So I'm going to capitulate to your confusion, and I'm going to end it early. And we're going to end the Psalms of Summer today so that we don't have a church split over when summer officially ends. You laugh about that, but actually church splits have been over a lot worse, right? we wouldn't have that here. So, we are going to come to the end of our Psalms of Summer, sort of, because we've got 6 or 8 or 10 more for next summer. So, there's 150 total, so we could probably do this for many years to come. But we have been looking for much of the summer, as it turns out. One of us disappeared for 5 weeks, and we didn't get all the Psalms of Summer that we had planned, but we didn't plan for my mother to pass away either. I guess you should always plan for tragedy, but you never know how to actually schedule it, right? So we've been asking the question all summer, how ought we to interpret the Jewish Psalms and apply them to the Christian life and faith? Because we look at the Psalms and we say, we got Psalms for summer, and that, you know, Psalms and summer kind of sounds, it's got a nice ring to it. But the Psalms were intended for a Jewish worship. That's the worship book, the hymnal of the Hebrew people. And so how do we just grab these Jewish Psalms and pull them into the Christian experience and co-opt what they intend for today? The real question is, we've been asking, what do the Psalms mean? What did they mean back then and there? And what do they mean for us here and now? That's the real question. Because we can recognize that then and there they were in a Jewish context, the Jewish people that lived in a theocracy where God was their king, but we don't live in a theocracy. We can have God as the king of our life, but he's not the president. Sometimes our presidents think they're God, right? But they'd be wrong. So, all summer we've been turning to my former professor, Sidney Gridanis, and he addresses the issues of interpreting and preaching Christ from the Psalms for the Christian church. And so he has been showing us how to not only take the Psalms and hear them in a Christian context, but specifically, how do these Psalms point to Christ? What causes us to look forward from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And so you won't hear me quote a lot of theologians and other pastors because, I don't trust a lot of people. I didn't say that. But some of them aren't as sharp as me. I will say that. Just turn on the bad preaching channel. You see all kinds of things there that nobody wants to endorse that. No, but the problem with the, I appreciate scholarship, and of course I don't ever preach a sermon that I haven't studied something from scholarship from somebody else. But if I stand up here and try to, impress you with, Berkauer or Berkhoff or somebody else, you don't really know who those people are anyway. And, that's not the point. The point is, what does the Bible say? And even, especially with expository preaching and what we've been teaching as myself and Rob and Perry and other pastors fly around the globe and train pastors how to preach from the Bible, it's like, what if all you had was the Bible? Wouldn't that be enough? Do you need scholarly libraries? Do you need commentaries that won't even fit on the shelf anymore? They're spilling off. Well, these days they don't spill off the shelf. They just eat up megabytes of space on my hard drive, but nevertheless. The problem with all those commentaries is that as you read them, they contradict each other. One says this and the other says that. Because why? It's a human being coming between you and the text. And what if you just had the text? And that's what Sidney Gridanis teaches us. It's like, here's what the text says. And here's how we can see Christ in the text. And so that's why I've turned to him, by the way. And so today we begin with a question. What's distinctive about Psalm 95? As you heard Gene read it, was there anything in there that surprised you? Let's notice how it begins and how it ends. Verse 1 says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Joy, right? Praise. This is a psalm of worship. This is a hymn of praise. That's a pretty positive thing, right? Now, notice how it ends. "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Period, the end. Wow. That's a little shocking, isn't it? Our joyous praise ended with God's wrath and no rest for the weary. No rest, as my mother used to say, for the wicked. So, Psalm 95 is distinct because it ends on a negative note of warning and judgment. And so how do we make sense of a psalm that begins with praise and ends with prophetic warning? What do we learn from that? How does that edify the people of God? So let's begin by taking a closer look at the text this morning. And we want to look first and foremost at the key words. So if you've got the text, Psalm 95, you'll find it between Psalm 94 and Psalm 96. And if you just leave it open and keep an eye on it, it'll be helpful because we're going to look at some key words, some images, some structure. I don't want to just preach and tell you what it says. Actually, I want to hopefully model for you how to actually read the psalm so that when you get to Psalm 96 back home, you can take some of what we've done here this morning and put it into life, into your own life and your own devotional life. So when you begin to look at key words, there are a few that pop off the page. And of course, the name of God, you wouldn't see the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. You don't see that in there. It says the Lord. It says God. But most often, it doesn't even refer. Only three times does the name says, let us sing to the Lord in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. That word, the Lord, is the Hebrew word Yahweh, meaning the sovereign Lord. And only three times in the whole text does the name of God appear, but including all of the pronouns, even where God refers to himself, 26 times in 11 verses. God's name is mentioned, or a pronoun is used to refer to God. This psalm is oozing with God's presence. He is at the center of everything in this psalm. So then if you look in verses 1 and 2, it says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a, here it is again, joyful noise. With what? Songs of praise. Four times in the first two verses, we are called to worship with our voices. And then when we get down to verse 6, it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. So now we've worshiped with our voices, and here in verse 6, we're what? Worshiping how? We're kneeling, we're bowing, we're humbling our whole bodies in submission and worship to God. And so seven times the psalm calls us to worship. Seven times. Interesting. Seven is the biblical number of wholeness and perfection and completion. And so God is proclaiming, you're to worship me with your voice and with your whole being, and you're to worship me perfectly. All parts of your life, you are to submit to the Lord, the one who made you. Wow. That's pretty clear. Yeah? That's pretty good. Amen? Here's another key word, hands. Look at verses 4 and 5. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. There's an inclusio. It starts with hands and ends with hands. And down in verse 7, so we see that hands create in verses 4 and 5. And then verse 7, we are the sheep of his hand. We are in his flock. He chose us. He elected us. He caused us to be his own. He gathered us from wherever we were found by his hand. So that's interesting. So there's some key words to help us better understand this psalm. Let's move on to the idea of imagery. What do we have a picture of? Well, in verse 1 and 2, we've already heard the invitation to come. And in verse 6, it says it again, O come, let us worship. Verse 1 and verse 6, those are imperatives. In verse 2, it's a jussive, which we don't need to explain what that is. But it's this invitation to come, to come, to come. This is not just an invitation, it's a command. Because it represents a journey. And that journey is, we see in verse 1, 2, and 6, but it's also, it hearkens us back to remember. God, in fact, takes us back and tells us about the journey that his people took. And that journey was what? From where? Egypt to where? The promised land, right? And along the way, the stories from along the way, remembering what God had taught his people on the journey. Don't be like your stubborn, hard-headed, hard-hearted forefathers in the desert who wouldn't listen to me, who didn't see. They were ever seeing but not perceiving, ever hearing but not understanding. They saw the mighty acts of God, but they didn't trust the mighty acts of God. And then there's this image of God as the rock of our salvation. Not just the image, it's the psalmist just proclaims it right out. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And yet, what have we just heard about along the journey? You heard Gene read it, right? Today, if you hear his voice, verse 7b, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and on the day at Massa in the wilderness. Well, how did they harden their hearts in Meribah and Massa? Do you remember that story? They complained about what?
No water.
So God said, go to the rock, Moses, and strike it, and water will come forth. The people bitterly complained, even though God had released them from captivity using all those plagues, even though God had set them free and brought them, opened the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked across on Yavashah, dry ground. Even though he provided manna for them to eat, they found themselves thirsty. And what did they do? They complained and they grumbled. Now, I'm glad that you are not a people that complain and grumble when something bad happens. I'm glad that we are a people, I'll include myself, that we always remember the faithfulness of God. And as soon as something bad happens in our world, we say, well, here's an opportunity to see God at work. Yeah. Isn't that what we do? Well, I hope so. But at least in my own life, not usually. As soon as I see something bad happen, fear strikes me. And then I complain. I grumble. Oh, Lord, why did you forget me? And that's exactly what the people of Israel did. By the way, it's their journey. And all the way through the journey, they grumble against God. And what a picture. And so rock, God is the rock of their salvation. But in Meribah, he literally was their rock of salvation, because when Moses strikes that rock, what comes forth? Water. And they drink, and they live, and their salvation. Now, we know that Moses struck it a second time, and he didn't need to do that. And God, actually, that's revealed in Numbers chapter 20, where God says, because of your disobedience to me, you didn't believe me. You didn't trust me. You hit it once, so Moses strikes the rock, and what happens? Nothing. And so he strikes it again, and then water came out. Did water come out because he struck it the second time? No, I think he struck it the second time right as it was about to come forth. Because God said, strike the rock and water will come out. Moses didn't believe him. He didn't trust him. And so when he struck it, he went, Maybe I didn't do it hard enough. And he gave it a good whack. And right then the water came forth. So what does that earn Moses? He gets to die on Mount Nebo, where he can look into the land on the east side of the Jordan, but he doesn't get to go to the west side of the Jordan. I always thought this was a very harsh picture of God. Right? Some of you agree with me. It's like, come on, God, he did a lot of really awesome things. He was pretty submissive to you in so many ways. But who am I to sit in judgment of God and his wisdom? Who knows more about what is truly just and what is in the best interest of his people throughout history? Me or the sovereign one? Well, I think it's me. But that's just because I'm constantly wrong. But isn't that the human condition? We sit in judgment of God, don't we? We live in a culture that sits in judgment of God constantly. Well, that's not the kind of God I serve. So, God is the rock of salvation. And that's juxtaposition, actually not juxtaposition, it's likened actually, it's hearkened to, it's analogous to the type of hearts that the people, God is the rock of salvation of which water flows out of, yeah, but juxtaposition, that's the right word, because the opposite of that is, what do they do in their hearts? They harden their hearts against God. They make their hearts, which are supposed to love and supposed to have relationship, they harden their heart against God, and they don't want anything to do with Him. They grumble bitterly against Him. They're like, I can't believe this God. He brought us out here in the desert to die. What, we didn't have enough opportunity to die in Egypt? We had to walk all the way out here to die? And then notice the mixed metaphor in verse 7. Interesting. What do sheep run in what? A group of sheep is called a... For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. Do people pasture? And we are the sheep of His hands. He mixes the metaphor. He should have, I mean, really, by all rights, if you want to... I'm not telling him how to write the psalm. I'm just saying... It would have made more sense to a lot of people to say, we are the people of His hand and we are the sheep of His pasture. Because the flock is out in the pasture. That's what happens. But this is intentional, right? This is that mixing of the metaphor to grab your attention that says, this is the God who puts His people out to pasture. He brings them to the promised land. He lets them settle along still waters and green pastures. He brings them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and He has them in the grip of His grace. He holds them in His hands, and nobody will snatch them out. This mixed metaphor that causes us to hear and to think and go, huh, yeah, that's right. And so, we've looked at some key words and some imagery. Now consider the structure. Right? It was pretty shocking that we would start with joy and praise and we'd end with judgment. Just ends with, in my wrath, I said they'll never enter my rest. Period, the end, goodbye. And so when you just step back and look at the structure overall, you see this, that verses 1 to 5, we're called to sing, right? Use our voice. Let us sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. That's verses 1 and 2. But it goes all the way through, and it says why we should do that. Verses 3 to 5, because He's the Creator. He is the Lord, the great God, the King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, and for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. So we're called to sing. And then we're called to bow, and we're called to hear. There it is. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. The commands, because He's the great God above all gods. And then look at what happens here. In His hands are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountain. In other words, everything in all creation, as high as you can get and as low as you can go, God made it. And the sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. So things that are wet and things that are dry, He made it. Things that are high and things that are low, He made it. And that's why we sing praise to Him, because He's sovereign over all. And so we're called to sing, and then we're called to bow. Verses 6 and 7a. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. He has called us to be His. He has elected us. He has made us. He has selected us. The shepherd always chooses his sheep. And then the structure moves from singing and bowing to hearing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, even though I had brought them across the Red Sea, even though I had released them from captivity in Egypt, even though I had fed them manna in the desert, that wasn't enough. They needed to test me a little bit more. In 40 years, I loathed that generation. Wow. How does God feel about those who don't trust Him and believe His promises? He says he loathes that generation. There's hatred, and then right a little further beyond hating comes loathing. And he said they are people who go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways, even though I showed them repeatedly. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so the psalm ends with the prophetic warning. Worship must be followed by hearing and obedience, or it's false worship. You can start with all the singing and praying and hand raising. You can dance like a Pentecostal. You can get slain in the Spirit. You can worship all you want, but your real worship comes in your hearing and your obedience to the sovereign God. What God has always said to His people. He said to Israel as they're established in the lands, and they've got the temple now, they're no longer in the tabernacle moving around the desert, but they're in the temple and they're sacrificing. What does He say about their sacrifices? It's a stench in my nostrils because you're here. You are here with your worship and your praise, and I hear it, but your hearts are far from me because you do not hear me. Do not obey me. So how do we take this Jewish psalm, move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? How do we make this a Christian psalm or a Christian song? The New Testament refers to Jesus as the rock of our salvation in several ways and in many verses. One of the ways that Jesus is referred to, let's play a game. Why don't you join me? Jesus is called the stone in Acts by Peter and by Paul. In what way? Yeah. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the thing that all things are built upon. The whole foundation, right? That's one way. Right. The rock at Horeb equaled water, which was salvation for the people of God. Here's another way that Jesus is the rock of our salvation. In John chapter 4, Jesus says that He is the living water. You know the story of the woman at the well, right? Jesus and His disciples are traveling from Galilee down or up to Jerusalem, and they cut through Samaria to save time. And they stop outside a city where the disciples go in to get the food. And Jesus waits by the well, and when the woman comes, the Jew does what a Jew would never do. He speaks to a Samaritan, a racially impure person in his mind, in his culture, I should say, not in his mind, but in his culture. And he speaks to a woman. He violates all the social conventions and he says, draw me some water. Right? And in that story, it ends up revealed, Jesus says that if you knew who you were talking to, you'd understand that I'm the living water. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," this water out of the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus gushes forth salvation for eternity, like the rock at Meribah. Do you remember what the woman's response was? What did she do? She worshiped. And she witnessed. She ran back to her friends and said, "You need to find the man who has told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Christ?" She worshiped him and she witnessed. Jesus not only held himself out as the source of living water and salvation, but also the rock of judgment. Look what he says in Luke 20 after he tells the parable of the vineyard and where people are disobedient and they question him about it. And he says, but he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now do you know why Acts quotes it and Paul quotes it and Peter quotes it? Because Jesus himself said that he was the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. So Jesus is not only the cornerstone on which the foundation stone that all is built upon for the church, but it's the stone of judgment, that everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's the same authority. Jesus carries that same authority of judgment that God does when he says to Moses, "You disobeyed me, you struck the rock twice, so you don't go into the promised land, because I'm the God who determines right and wrong and not you." And so he's still a God of judgment. In fact, because he's a God of judgment, that's the only reason that we need a God of salvation. If we didn't have a God of judgment, we wouldn't need a God of salvation. The world wants, they love the idea of Jesus as a Savior, but they hate the notion of God or Jesus as a judge. Well, what's salvation from what? If I'm filled with love and self-love, and you're filled with love and self-love, and we just all love one another, and I'm okay and you're okay, what's the point of salvation? Salvation from what? Love? No. Jesus calls his followers to be hearers and heeders of his word. And in that, there is judgment for those who do not listen. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Anyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And what happens when the winds and the rains and the floods come? What happens to that house that's built upon a rock? It stands firm. But," he says, "the one who doesn't listen, the one who doesn't heed my words, is like the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the winds come, and the rains come, and the floods come. And what happens to that house? It falls with a great crash." So Jesus is the rock. He's the rock of salvation, and he's the rock of salvation because he's also the rock of judgment. And he is the rock of our salvation. And because sin is in the world, judgment is in the world. But because judgment is the world, salvation has come through the rock of our salvation. God the Father sent God the Son to die as the atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross, so that we might have relationship with him. So that we might live not under the wrath of God, no longer repelled by him, but because of the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sin and fulfilled the wrath of God, we now are given relationship with the one who is perfect, the one who made us, the one who is holy, the one who calls us his own. And so we have salvation, and it has come to us freely. And by the way, that's exactly what we celebrate on this table as we come today to the Lord's table, that Jesus went to the cross and his blood was shed and his body was given so that his people might have relationship with him. Well, if that's true, if we deserve the wrath of God because of our sin, but salvation has come to us through the work of Jesus on the cross, that only leaves us one right response. Out of a heart of gratitude, we offer ourselves in God's service. And what is our service? Do you remember? Love God, love others. That's really good, actually. But all summer long, we've been using a different phrase. Yeah, worship and witness. Just like the woman at the well. She ran back to her friends and said, hey, come meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. If you were facing the wrath of God, but you received salvation, if you were facing the flames of hell, but you were set free, if you were enslaved in Egypt and you were sprung out, if you were given a life sentence and someone came along and gave you a pardon, don't you think you'd have a little gratitude for that? And don't you think you might tell somebody about it? I would think so. So how does our worship look? If we're called to worship and to witness, what does our worship look like? Well, isn't that exactly what we heard today? We're called to sing. We're called to sing with our mouth, proclaim with our mouth the praises of the God who rescued us, who redeemed us, the bigness of our God, the great and mighty acts of his faithfulness to his people throughout all generations. We are to proclaim with our mouth, and we are to humble our whole bodies. We are to submit our whole bodies. We are to bow, we are to kneel. And that is not just simply a physical act. It is an act of our heart that we worship him by submitting to him as the king, the ruler, the master. And then we are to hear. We are to see and perceive, and we are to hear, and we are to understand. And when we hear, we are to obey. That is what our worship looks like. Because that's what the Word of God has revealed to us, that he might be glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your mercy, for your love. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the salvation, the rock of our salvation. Lord, we will sing to you praises with our lips, and we will humble our lives in submission for the salvation you have given us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear so that we would respond in obedience to you, that we would not just be physical hearers of your word, but we would become people who are obedient, who are doers of your word, that we would love our enemies, that we would go the extra mile, that we would turn the other cheek, that we would forgive, that we would have compassion, that we would have mercy. Thank you for your grace that saves us from the wrath of God. Thank you for your grace on the cross that opens the way to redemption. Now may we, with hearts of gratitude, serve you as we worship you and witness to your glory and to your mercy and your grace in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.